Let's read again Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. We are considering false refuges destroyed. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, and there shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that have daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. In the second head of his sermon from this text, Charles Spurgeon wisely observed, whenever a man tries to build a wall behind which to shelter, he always finds a volunteer band of ready assistance. In other words, when people try to erect a false refuge and place their hope upon something other than Christ and Him crucified, or when they try to bring things into their lives that will prevent them from ever giving serious consideration to the things of God, there's always plenty of people available to help them and encourage them in that way in which they're going. In other words, the sinner who erects a shelter for himself, which he thinks will protect him from the reality of death and judgment, will have no difficulty finding encouragement and plenty of people to assist him in building up that wall and strengthening it. And yet, those who would warn him of the false position and the dangerous position that he is in are few and far between. If you want to be worldly and ungodly, you are not going to have any trouble finding people who will encourage you to be ungodly and to be wicked and filthy in your life. You will find very few people who will rebuke you for your sin and urge you to repent of your sin and become a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful ministers and just any faithful Christian who will exhort a sinner should be treasured as priceless jewels. For there are many who are like these Israelites that Ezekiel was writing to. They were there in the land, and the prophets, the true prophets like Jeremiah, were telling them about the looming judgment that God was going to bring on them through the armies of Babylon, and yet they were sitting around congratulating themselves and saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given to us for inheritance. Basically, they were saying, if God gave Abraham this whole land of Canaan when he was just one man in his family, he's sure not going to cast all of us out who are thousands, maybe even millions of people. And yet God did cast them out, just like he had told them he would do in the law. They thought that they were too important to have the curses of the law executed upon them. But, as God said, their wall of defense was going to be torn down, and the false prophets who had built up those walls were going to be torn down with them. Well, without any further ado, we will come back to considering some of the false refuges which men build for themselves. May God give us grace. May He give each one of us hearing ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Another way in which sinners encourage themselves in their false position is by denying the judgment of God. This is a grim reality which must be confronted head on. There have always been those who deny the judgment of God. We'll read from Psalm 10 in a moment and see that it goes back at least as far as David. But I would say that perhaps more so today than at any other period of history that I am aware of, the doctrine of divine retribution against sin is under fierce attack, and it is thoroughly hated and mocked and disbelieved by many. And there have always been people, and there have been people even within the church, who have denied the reality of hell and of eternal judgment. Going back at least to the 3rd century, there was a man named Origen who taught that everybody was going to be saved in the end, including the devil. Origen was a heretic. I see very little reason in what I have read of Origen to think that he was a believer, and yet he is a favorite among liberal scholars. Well, we do not marvel that the unbelieving world would want to deny the judgment of God and latch on to such preposterous theories as macroevolution because they think it gives them a scientific basis for denying the reality of final judgment and of the lake of fire. And make no mistake about it, evolution's true foundation is not scientific inquiry. It is a desire to overthrow the reality of God's judgment. Men are always looking for something to give them some kind of tangible evidence that I'm not going to have to stand before God and give an account. And if you think you don't have to stand before God and give an account, well, that gives you a lot of comfort that I can just go and do whatever I want to do and not pay any attention to the Scriptures. That is what is at the heart of evolution. Don't make any mistake about it. Now, we're not surprised that the ungodly and unbelieving world would grab on to something like that. But the far greater tragedy is that ever-increasing numbers of churches and preachers, many of them just outright deny now the reality and the truth of God's word about judgment and about hell. And they say, well, that word really doesn't mean hell. It really doesn't mean the lake of fire. It's just allegorical. It's just symbolical. And others who perhaps have not denied the doctrine outright remain so quiet about it that one might wonder if they are embarrassed to proclaim what is one of the most basic and fundamental and evident truths of the Word of God. Now, if there's one thing that the Bible teaches, it is that there is a judgment and a fiery destruction for the wicked. Nobody can honestly read the Bible and deny that it teaches that. You may not believe it, but it's obvious that the Bible teaches it. And so sinners are getting a lot of encouragement. What did we just read from Spurgeon? He said, anybody who tries to erect a false shelter, they'll find a volunteer band of ready assistants. Well, there are plenty of assistants out there, including right in the churches and preachers who have big names, who are telling you there's no such thing as hell. You can do whatever you want to do. They deny that God is a God who judges in the earth and that He will in the end send away the goats into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. People who believe that are getting abundant support both within and without the church. I was listening to a little deal on this just degraded heretic by the name of Rob Bell who denies hell and promotes homosexual marriage. He gets invited on Oprah Winfrey's show, which tells you about everything you need to know about the soundness of his theology. This man is so arrogant, pretending to be a Christian and saying, we need to quit basing what we believe and teach on letters that were written 2,000 years ago. Why would a man even pretend to be a Christian and say something like that? Well, this is an ancient folly that didn't come up with Rob Bell. It didn't start with Origen or any other man. Look back in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 was written as a prayer against those who persecute the people of God and trample on the poor. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And it goes on in that vein and describes the character of the wicked. And then when we come to verse 11, let us see how David describes the wicked. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. In other words, I'm doing all this and I'm going to get away with it. I wonder if there's anybody here thinking that way, that I'm going to sin and live in uncleanness and get away with it. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? And that word contemn, not a word we use very often, but it is a word that means renounce or despise God. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. That's what we're talking about. People saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to sin, and God's not going to require it of me. But note also in verse 14, where the psalmist gives his retort, thou hast seen it. The wicked says, God doesn't see anything. He's not going to call me to account for it. David says, thou, God, thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. God's not asleep. He's taking account of everything. He may be long-suffering with the wicked, but the day of judgment is certainly coming, and it cannot be averted. God has seen their wickedness, and He will require it at their hand. They will not escape the judgment. And I'll tell you this, the laughter of men who mock at hell and make jokes about it and laugh at people who believe in it, it won't quench the flames of hell, but rather the flames of hell will quench the laughter of those who deny the judgment of God. Now this isn't just an Old Testament doctrine. Look over in 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. There's nothing new under the sun. It's not new for men to deny hell and the judgment of God. It's been going on, I suppose, ever since Adam sinned. 2 Peter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, he's not talking about just before Christ returns, he's talking about in the New Testament era, ever since Christ came and did his work, we've been in the last days. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What are they saying? Well, basically, they're saying, you Christians, you've been talking about Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring judgment. You've been saying that for 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, the people in Noah's day, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning them about what was going to come. What were they doing? They were laughing. It's never rained. We've never had a flood. We don't have to pay any attention to you. You say you've got a message from God. We've never seen anything like that. Well, we haven't seen Christ come back in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Note in verse 5, he says that their ignorance is a willing ignorance. This they willingly are ignorant of. It's not that science has convinced them otherwise. It's not that they've thoroughly investigated it and decided that it's not worth believing. Their ignorance is a willing ignorance. The very fact that there is a conscience in man, and that through psychology and drugs and whatever else they use, that they have not been able to eradicate the guilt instinct out of man, who put that in there? Well, Sigmund Freud had all kinds of bizarre and nasty theories about how man got a conscience, but the reason man has a conscience is because God put it in there, and that's there to let you know that there is a judgment coming. If there wasn't a judgment coming, why should you have, when you do something wrong, why should your conscience bother you and make you think, boy, I shouldn't have done that. I hope nothing bad happens to me for having done this thing that I shouldn't have done. All the unease and dread that you have when you do wrong, that's that little monitor that God put in you, warning you that there is a reality to God and a reality to judgment. I find it amazing that a man will hazard his eternal soul upon the chance that, boy, I sure hope the scientists are right and atheistic evolution is right, because then I can do what I want to do and I'm going to gamble on that. I'm going to stake my soul upon that. And boy, if I'm wrong, I guess I'm in big trouble, but that's what I'm going to count on. That is the most foolish and foolhardy thing imaginable. It's like a man playing Russian roulette and saying, well, I've got a 5 out of 6 chances and I'm not going to blow my brains out. Your chances aren't even 5 against 6. You don't have any chance when you deny God and reject his word and laugh at judgment. It's not going to avail anything for the sinner to try to excuse himself on the day of judgment and say, well, I believed in evolution. I just couldn't see any evidence that there was a God. Do you think God is going to say, oh, well, you were sincere about that, and you were honestly and sincerely believed that, so I'm not going to put you into hell? How can a man be so foolish as to believe such a thing? Their ignorance is a willful ignorance, and it is a malicious ignorance. They're doing it on purpose. They are intentionally blinding themselves to the reality of death and judgment because they don't want to deal with it. Because that makes you start having to answer some very uncomfortable questions about who you are and what you have been doing your whole life. The very creation and the realities of providence proclaim loudly and unmistakably the fact of God and of his judgment. But men like to try to blind themselves to that, and they think that they're pretty tough and pretty smart by laughing at the thought of hell and judgment. But it's not tough, it's not smart, and there will be no tough people at the day of judgment who think that they can grin and bear it when God commands the angels to cast them into the furnace of fire. Another wall of defense behind which men attempt to excuse themselves is blaming others for their faults. This goes back a long ways as well. We see it in our day. The entire modern discipline of psychology, as far as I can tell, seems to have been invented to give people excuses for their sins. It's not my fault, it's my mama and daddy's fault. Or whoever else that they want to blame. They give you all kinds of excuses for it. And these things have become so prevalent that you don't have to go to a psychologist or psychiatrist. You probably got some friend or relative that knows all the excuses that they've been giving for the past 50, 60, or 100 years, and they'll give you the very same excuses you could get laying on the psychiatrist's couch. But making excuses for yourself and trying to blame others for your sins, that didn't start with Sigmund Freud or the psychologist. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam. When Adam sinned, God came to call him to account for it. Adam didn't say, "Lord, I sinned. I sinned against you. I rebelled against your law." He said, "It's not my fault. It's your fault for giving me that woman who tempted me." What does he do? He's trying to excuse himself by blaming somebody else. "I shouldn't suffer judgment because somebody else made me do it." Well, we'll find these things are real in our own lives if we are not careful. This is another part of our corrupt human nature. Every single child of Adam is just like this. When our little children get in trouble, they immediately say, "It's not me, it's my brother or sister." Well, what is that except Adam showing himself in us and in our children? Some people never outgrow that, and they live their whole lives trying to blame every problem in their life on other people and never taking responsibility for anything. When we blame the messes in our lives on our upbringing, or if we do, like is very popular in certain segments of the population, blaming the problems in our culture, not on our own sin and depravity, but on law enforcement or the historical grievances about how we've been so mistreated over the years. When we say, "The reason I have a bad temper is because of my nagging wife or because of my indulgent parents or my bratty children or my overbearing boss," we've all got 10,000 excuses for why the problems in our lives are not our fault, but somebody else's fault. It really takes a work of the Spirit of God to make a man start taking responsibility for his sin and realizing, well, if these other people, they may have created some problems in my life, but the reason I've sinned is because I'm a sinner. I am guilty before God, and my sins are my fault. We do not deny, of course, the tremendous power of outside influences to corrupt. And God certainly will hold those responsible who have made it their business to corrupt the minds and consciences of other people. But in the end, we're all still responsible for our own sin, and there won't be anybody standing there at the day of judgment who's going to point at somebody else and make God put the rap on them for their sin. Yeah, our parents may have done a bad job of raising us, and if they did, they're going to have to answer for that before the Lord. But it's not going to provide an excuse that will render you safe from hell to say, "My parents were too hard on me and they messed up my mind," or "My parents were too lenient and didn't teach me any better and I didn't know any better." It's not going to do any good to say that I was corrupted by Hollywood. I watched all these movies and they put bad ideas in my mind. Or I listened to music that put bad ideas in my mind. That's not going to be any excuse. If you weren't corrupt and sinful in your heart, you wouldn't have been influenced for evil by that. The only reason you can be influenced for evil is because your heart is evil and corrupt. And besides that, speaking to this congregation today, every one of us has had a lot of good influence in our lives. Most of us come out of Christian families, and most of us have been exposed to a lot of good gospel preaching. And we're responsible to act upon the truth which we have learned. And those of us raised in Christian homes and in a Christian church, we are doubly responsible. I tell you that if we do not believe on Christ and go to hell, our judgment is going to be worse than people who have committed murder and sodomy and all sorts of terrible things, because we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over, and to hear the good news of salvation through Christ and to constantly reject it to do our own thing, God hates that more than anything. Sure, you've been exposed to a lot of bad influences in your life. We all have, but ask yourself this: what have I done with the many good influences that God has put into my life? What have I done with all of these scriptures that my parents taught me? What have I done with all those good sermons that the pastor has preached? What have I done with all of those exhortations to repent of my sins and believe on Christ? Have I ever listened to that and tried to do anything about that? Or am I just letting all the bad influences corrupt me and use that as an excuse for why I am still a wretched unbeliever? Another wall of defense which sinners build with untempered mortar is assuming that our own personal or cultural morality is superior to biblical teaching. This is modern America all over. This is the religion of political correctness that we live with. People believe that politically correct American ideals trump the Bible. That's one of the reasons they hate Christians, is because the real Christians who won't compromise, they're not buying into the religion of political correctness. Now, these things have always been a challenging issue for Christians, because every culture has its own way of doing things and its own worldview, and except in very rare circumstances where there has been a very powerful Christian influence, the prevailing worldview is always an unchristian worldview. And the real believers have always had to confront that. But it is of a certainty that it is a crisis of epidemic proportions in our day. It is a favorite tactic of liberals and unbelievers to justify their contemptuous attitude towards the Scriptures by such pathetic excuses as, "Oh, I can't believe your Bible. Your Bible justifies patriarchy, and it doesn't advocate for women's rights, and the Bible isn't against slavery, and the Bible is incompatible with feminism," and on and on and on. What is this except men thinking, "I have the right to sit in judgment on God's Word," instead of saying, "God's Word has the right to sit in judgment on me"? You see, whenever you begin to start passing judgment on the Bible, you are way, way, way out of any sphere where you ought to be in. We don't sit in judgment on the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment on us. They sneer at our claims of the impeccable righteousness of the Bible, and they say, "Oh, your Bible endorses genocide." They say, "You Christians, you don't like the Muslims because their Quran justifies violence, but the Bible justifies genocide and encourages people to commit genocide because God told Joshua to wipe out the Canaanite nation." Instead of saying, "Isn't it frightening that a culture could become so depraved and so wicked that God would say they needed to all be wiped out down to the little children?" They say, "Oh, that's bad, and we're better than that. We know better than that in the 21st century. We should never allow this terrible religion to have any influence on us in this wise and understanding age. We should never submit our culture to the barbaric ideas of violent Stone Age religious zealots." These same people will, in the next breath, while saying that the Bible promotes genocide, they will shriek the most profane curses imaginable against those who would raise a finger to defend the lives of innocent children. There have been more children killed in this country since 1973. They probably would have had to not just kill all the people in Canaan, but probably over the next 500 miles to kill the number of people that this country has killed since 1973. And yet we pretend that we are so morally superior in this country, superior to the Word of God. What madness sin puts into the minds of men. And yet, I am willing to admit for my part that many of the accusations of the liberals are correct. And what aggravates me is that many people who claim to believe the Bible will deny that the Bible does condone and regulate slavery. They have to try to figure out ways to bring the Bible into conformity to American political correctness instead of saying, "You people are wrong. The media is wrong. The education system is wrong. The colleges are all wrong. And the Bible is right." I don't care what they say. If the Bible doesn't say it's sin, it's not sin. And if the Bible does say it's sin, it is sin. Now, if you don't have that attitude towards the Scriptures, you are wrong. The Scriptures do command a godly form of patriarchy, and it doesn't know anything even resembling the kind of women's rights that is being pushed on university campuses today. The Bible never says that slavery is intrinsically sinful. It regulates it, commands the masters how to treat their slaves, and commands the slaves to work hard and honestly for their masters. I don't care how many conservative Christian columnists you will read who will talk about how wonderful the unbelieving, wretched Unitarian abolitionists were and how wonderful the civil rights movement is. These things are not Christianity. They are false gospels, and they were, as I showed you in our sermons on equality, they were pushed by people who don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it is a certainty that the Bible, in the clearest and strongest terms, denounces the sexual libertinism which characterizes our age. We've seen the disgusting spectacle here in the last few weeks of the university president at the University of Oklahoma self-righteously pontificating about how terrible it was that some people saying a tasteless chant that was mean towards black people. This same university president could care less of the rampant fornication that goes on his and every other university campus in the country. That doesn't mean anything. That's fine. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible certainly commands us to treat people with each other with respect and things like that. I'm not making any excuses for the meanness of people. But the Scripture makes a whole lot more out of fornication than it does out of racism, which is the big bugaboo of this generation. People think racism and sexism are about the only sins left in the vocabulary. The Bible declares in no uncertain language that those who live in fornication, adultery, homosexuality, other forms of sexual deviancy will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. We are not surprised that a degenerate and unbelieving world hates us for proclaiming these truths. But the thing that grieves us is that there are many sitting in churches, many churches whose religion is American political correctness. It's not what's in the Bible. It's what America promotes and justifies through its media and through its education system. They have adopted the cultural customs and they form their own personal morality from that instead of the Word of God. There are countless churches, probably many in this very town that we are in, who wouldn't do a thing if one of their members was caught in adultery or sodomy or anything like that, but they would run them out of town on a rail if they heard them use the N-word. That tells you a whole lot about the spiritual climate that we are living in. The churches are full of people, young and old, living in open sin. People just shacked up together and people thinking that they're good Christians. And nobody ever saying a thing about their sins. And large denominations now are beginning to embrace, they're beginning to admit into their clergy, and now even promote the marriage of sodomites with one another, which of course is no marriage. People practicing what not very long ago in our history was called a crime against nature. In the dictionary that defined the language in our country for over 100 years, Webster's 1828, if you look up the word sodomy in that dictionary, it just simply says the crime against nature. Well, that's a good definition of that crime. It is a crime against nature, and we need all the dictionaries today to continue to define it in that way. And they denounce us who stand upon the plainly stated principles of the Bible as bigoted, haters, homophobic, out of touch, etc., etc. Let us remember that Christ said we are blessed when people speak evil of us for righteousness' sake. We ought to leap for joy when people insult us and call us names because we have stood on the truth of the Word of God. But even people pretending to be Christians fancy that they can reinvent Christianity to where it will justify and even promote every form of deviant behavior known to man and justify it under the name of Jesus Christ. What a horrible blasphemy this is. It is truly a vain imagination to think that God has adjusted His morality to fit in with the 21st century. God hasn't changed anything. I am not a big believer in this idea of human progress. Now, we progress in our technology and things like that. I'm all in favor of that. And we have to all have to agree that we're glad we live in an age where there's air conditioning and indoor plumbing and things like that. But man hasn't made any moral progress. He's not better today than he was in the 1800s because he denounces racism and sexism and so forth. Our forefathers, doubtless, were 10 times the people that we were 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. They didn't believe a whole lot of the things that we believe, and I'll tell you, they had very good reasons for not believing and practicing many of the things that are stamped with approval in our day and age. It is almost beyond my powers of comprehension to believe that a man can honestly think in his heart that he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I thought being a Christian meant tolerating these things and accepting fornicators and sodomites and even practicing these things myself, because isn't the Christian religion a religion of love? I just wanted to love and show toleration towards people and think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who gave the law to Moses that denounces all these things, is going to justify them and allow them into heaven for these things. But the fact that men can think that shows that they have bought into strong delusions. And they fancy that they can accept, promote, and practice immorality and yet still be accepted by God. Well, I'm here to tell you that the preachers who are saying those things are false prophets. They are building up a wall that is daubed with untempered mortar, and God is going to send the great hail of His judgment and blow the great blasts of His judgment. Their wall is going to fall and collapse, and it's going to be destroyed. I can prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. There are at least two or three other places in Paul's writings that say essentially the same thing. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You young people, listen to me. If you go to a church, if you leave here and go to a church where they tell you that you can be a fornicator and still be a Christian, the Bible says that you're being lied to. And if you try to live that lifestyle and think you're going to heaven, you are wrong. You can't ever stand before God's judgment seat and say that you weren't told if that happens to you. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. This is what is coming out of many pulpits today. What religious organizations and religious heretics are pushing are these vain words that Paul is warning the Ephesians against. Ephesus was a culture very much like modern America, completely given over to sexual immorality. Let no man deceive you with vain words, For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. This has never been repealed. God hasn't told us that we have the right to cut this out of the Bible now and make it to where it will suit us and the way we want to do things and fit in with 21st century American culture. This is every bit as true now as it was in the day when Paul wrote it. That anybody who is telling you that you can be a whoremonger or unclean or covetous and still be a Christian is a liar, and he's going to go down to hell with you if you buy into it. These things need to be said. They need to be trumpeted from every pulpit in the country. Skepticism towards the Scriptures is another wall of defense that men build for themselves. Many of these things go together, as I'm sure you have recognized. This isn't an either-or type of thing where you can only have one wall of defense. Many people have several of these different walls of defense for themselves that I'm talking about, and they're using all of them to try to defend themselves from the fact that they're going to have to stand before God and give an account. When confronted with the claims of Christ and His command to repent or perish, men often go to the dodge of, well, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible is incompatible with science. Science has proven that Genesis is just a bunch of myths, and of course, I've never seen a miracle, so I'm certainly not going to believe in all these fairy tales about the resurrection of the dead and a man being swallowed by a great fish and surviving and the Red Sea being parted and all of that stuff that you believe in. That's just a bunch of old ancient myths. How can anybody believe such things? What defense is that going to provide for a man when he's called to stand before the judge of all the earth? Your honest intellectual unbelief is not going to justify you before God. God is not going to say, as many people think He's going to do, well, you were sincere in what you believed, and you honestly thought what you thought, and so that's okay. God's not going to grant you a free pass out of hell because your puny little mind couldn't be convinced of the reality of miracles just because you had never personally witnessed one. Will you not rather be judged as an unbeliever who has accused the eternal God of truth of being a liar? That's what unbelief is. John tells us very plainly, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. You will be judged as one who has insulted the power of God by essentially saying, I don't believe that God, if He's out there, can act above and beyond the laws of nature, which I know and understand. That's what you're saying when you say, I don't believe in the Bible because it tells about miracles and it is incompatible with what these modern wise scientists have discovered. I would say anybody who puts their trust in science is the biggest fool on this side of the grave. Science can't decide for itself whether coffee is good for you or eggs are good for you. They change every week or two. You hear something different. They can't make up their minds about anything, including evolution. Just about every theory of evolution to try to explain it that they've ever come up with, they've had to change and amend and adopt something new. And they do it all the time. And yet, foolish people act like science is the voice of God speaking to them. And if science says it, it must be true. I like what Spurgeon said. In fact, I had thought about bringing a little book that had the entire quote, but Spurgeon had a wonderful comment about science, which is just as true now as it was then, that science is just a way for men to try to hide their ignorance. They've discovered some things, but it turns out that most of the things that they think they've discovered turn out to be wrong. One of these days, maybe I'll bring this little booklet that I picked up a while back and read that segment to you. Not much better than skepticism is the moral and theological relativism, which many have embraced to evade the plain teachings of Scripture. Relativism is saying, well, what's right for you may not be right for me, and what's wrong for me may not be wrong for you. And what's right in America may not be right for Saudi Arabia, and what's right for Saudi Arabia might not be right for America, and so forth and so on. Morality is not universal and irrevocable, but it's relative. It's relative to your time and place and culture and things like that. Adultery may have been wrong 100 years ago, but it's okay now. How often do we hear people, even churchgoers, when they are offered a very plainly stated precept of Scripture, say, that's just your interpretation, as if that were an unanswerable defense. That's a very common thing for people to do now. Somebody started it, and a bunch of other people have latched onto it. This hasn't happened to me personally, but I've heard at least two different men say, I think they were discussing with somebody the doctrine of predestination and election, and they quoted a scripture to them, and they said, well, that's just your interpretation. They hadn't even tried to interpret the scripture yet. They just quoted the verse out of the Bible. But they knew that was what they were supposed to say, was this is just your interpretation. The reason they had to say that is because the saying of the scripture was so plain that you couldn't really argue against it, so they think they can get out of it by saying that's just your interpretation. Statisticians and pollsters tell us that it is a vast plurality of Americans who no longer even believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, an irrevocable code of right and wrong. That what's right today will be right 1,000 years from now, and what's wrong today will be wrong 1,000 years from now. Most of the people that you live around don't believe that there really is a uniform code of right and wrong. You know why they don't believe that is because they've thrown the scriptures out. The laws of the country are always changing. So if the laws of the country are always changing, then, and that's what we all go by, then I guess right and wrong does change. Well, God's right and wrong doesn't change. The Ten Commandments are the same now as they ever were. They mean the same things that they ever did. God's word does not change. His righteousness endures forever. Little wonder that even most churchgoers don't believe in a firm morality. They don't have any firm principles when they don't even believe the scriptures are infallible. And so it becomes very easy for people who have adopted a relativistic view that, well, that was right for Israel back in that day, but we've advanced beyond that. Little wonder that it becomes very easy for them to evade the truth of Scripture by saying, well, that was just for that time, and it has nothing to say to us, and we don't have to do that today. It becomes very easy for a relativist to say, or a doubter to say, when it is pointed out to them from the Bible, the truth of God's sovereign election, or biblical principles of purity, or family responsibilities and roles of men and women, or such things as might actually require them to deny themselves, mortify their pride, and take up the cross and follow Christ. Well, if you don't believe that the Bible is the infallible and timeless Word of God that defines what is right and wrong for all time and history, it's easy for such a person to say, well, you have your interpretation and I have mine. It really doesn't make any difference what we believe. What you believe is good for you and what I believe is good for me, and we're all headed towards the same place. That attitude is promoted in most circles today. The devil is doing a land office business peddling the lie that there are so many denominations out there and so many religious opinions and so many different interpretations of the Bible that nobody can really know what's true. Just pick what seems best to you and run with it. That's very common today. That's very common even in churches today. And that is what most people in churches have done. They're either too lazy or too worldly to pick up the scriptures, to pray earnestly over the scriptures and plead with God to open up its meaning to them and take pains to investigate the meaning of the scripture. And so they just comfortably slide off into relativism and put off the pressure of divine truth by using the "that's your interpretation" excuse. That is a very poor wall of defense. Have you really taken the trouble to find out what the Bible meant, or are you just going to say, nobody can know what it means because there's so many different opinions out there, and who knows which one is right? Well, I'll tell you who knows what's right, and that's the Spirit of God. And if you get down on your knees and plead with God to reveal the truth of the Scripture to you, He will. He is the Spirit of truth. That is a wall of defense that is cemented with a very poor mortar. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel, it's not going to be of any avail for a man to try to get himself off the hook by saying that there were too many divergent opinions and I didn't know what was right, and I thought that all that mattered was my sincerity and good intentions. You can know the truth of the Bible if you are serious about studying it and trying to learn it. And if we are serious about the welfare of our souls, we better be serious about it. And then there are those whose refuge is not quite so subtle as this, but it instead consists in an outright, arrogant defiance of the God of heaven. I tremble for such people. I hope there are none here today. These people are not necessarily atheists, and yet they have adopted the attitude manifested by the arch-tyrant Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, and I'm going to do what I want to do." Remember, Pharaoh is not an atheist. Pharaoh believes in all kinds of gods, probably considered himself to be a god. In the ancient world, the allegiance of one group or nation to their own particular set of idols didn't believe that they thought that the other gods of other countries and communities were not real gods. They believed those are the gods for those people over there, and these are the gods for us here. Now, you see this numerous times in the Old Testament. You see when the people of Israel brought the Ark of God into their camp when they were fighting with the Philistines. And the Philistines, when they found out what was going on, they said, "Oh, woe be unto us, because they brought in the Ark of God. This is the God that destroyed the Egyptians with all of the plagues." You remember when Ahab was waging war with Ben-Hadad, and the Lord granted Ahab a victory with very inferior numbers. Ben-Hadad went back to Syria and called a council, and his counselors told him, "The reason we lost is because we were fighting them in the hills. Their God is a God of the hills. But if we fight them in the plains, we'll win, because our gods are gods of the plains." Well, see, they believed that Jehovah was a real God, but he was just the God for Israel. He wasn't God over everything. And the way people back then identified the superiority or inferiority of their particular gods was, if we're winning, if we're on top, then our gods are the stronger. But if somebody else's gods are on top, then they're the stronger. Well, the wonderful thing about the Bible that you see is, it didn't matter if Israel was on the top or on the bottom, God was still in control of everything. And that's completely different from all of the idols of the heathen. Well, I go through all that to say, Pharaoh was not an atheist when he said, "Who is the Lord?" He's not even denying that Jehovah, the God of Israel, existed. What he was doing was just assuming, well, I've got the people of Israel under my feet. They're my slaves. Well, my gods are stronger than Jehovah. He wasn't an atheist. He just thought, I don't have to listen to what God says because my gods are greater than him. Well, the life of Pharaoh is a grim testimony to all those who would follow in his footsteps. And that attitude of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" it's present. I'm afraid that it is present in this very room. There are many of those both inside and outside of churches whose attitude is, "Oh, sure, there's a God out there somewhere. Somebody had to make all of these things, but and I know what the Bible says and what the Bible commands, but I'm going to do my own thing anyway." What is this but a repetition of the fatal error of the Egyptian tyrant? Pharaoh assumed that he could defy the God of the Hebrews and get away with it. Is there anybody here who thinks that they can defy God and get away with it? Men think the same way today. What they want to do with their lives is more important than the fact that God has commanded them to worship and obey Him in all things. But their attitude is, if God's word does not approve of the lifestyle that I have chosen, well, that's just too bad for God, because I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to follow my heart and my dreams. Well, we know where that attitude got Pharaoh. It destroyed his country and it earned him a watery grave in the depths of the Red Sea. And such an attitude, stubbornly persisted in, will merit the rebel a portion in the furnace of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There aren't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. God's judgment will be against every rebel who does not submit to his authority. The hypocrisy or failure of Christians is another fragile wall of defense built by foolish souls. I don't know if there's a whole lot of people who say this, but and nobody has said it to me personally, but I know there have been people that I have known of, a man who used to be a neighbor of our family, who died a few years ago. We have some hopes that he may have been saved before he died, but one time when Dad was talking to him about his soul, he said, "Well, I don't go to church because there's just a bunch of hypocrites in the church." And he admitted that it was just an excuse, that he really just didn't want to go to church. But that is an excuse that people will use. And tragically, we cannot deny that there are many people in the churches who have brought scandal on the name of Christ by their inconsistent walk and profession. And it does have a terrible influence on people outside the church when they see people professing to be Christians who are just as mean and vicious and ungodly as the people out in the world. But that will not be an adequate excuse at the day of judgment. There are certainly many hypocrites within the professing church, and we mourn over that. And I have tried to make it a part of my prayer life to pray that God would purge his churches of hypocrites, especially the ones that are standing in the pulpits. But there are also many sound and stable and godly Christians whose lives are a glowing testimony of the power of Christ. Many people who would make this excuse probably know somebody who was a drunkard or a drug addict or some kind of notorious sinner, and Christ saved them and turned them into a clean, holy, godly person. I don't think it should sound like a plausible excuse that God will accept to say that I didn't believe on Christ because I knew some who professed his name and they were scoundrels. What does that have to do with you? What does it have to do with you that somebody else in a church was a scoundrel? What about you? You're not going to be judged for what that hypocrite over there was. Are you a hypocrite? Are you a Christian? See to it, whatever anybody else is doing, if everybody in this church room today is a hypocrite, you see to it that you're not a hypocrite, but that you profess the name of Christ and pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And lastly, I've saved this for last, and I believe that it is the greatest danger which I perceive in our own age. And this is something that weighs on my heart because I have seen it happen with several people that have grown up in this church, and I am greatly afraid of it happening with others who are here today. And that is the ready availability of churches and religious charlatans and organizations on every hand, which will tell people that they can live happily in sin and still be fine with God. People are happy to go to those kind of churches, and I tremble to think that there may be some here who are waiting for the time when they can go to a church where they're not going to have their sin preached against. We have seen it happen in some of the families in this church. We mourn over that and pray that the Lord would bring to repentance those who have done so. People who for a long time, perhaps since infancy, were raised in a sound and orderly Christian assembly where the gospel is faithfully preached, and where the biblical truth of sin and righteousness is proclaimed without compromise. And as they grow up and get older and get more energy and zest for life and begin to want to do things that the preacher has preached against and their parents have advised them against, God's commandments can begin to chafe a person. Maybe they have made a profession of faith in Christ and been baptized, but they really don't want to live the kind of life that they are being urged to live. And they come to realize that they do not want a religion that is something more than just a mere fire insurance, just your ticket to heaven that doesn't really have much influence on you while you're here in this world. And so they depart from the faithful ministry and happily fill a pew in a place where entertainment, loud music, and toothless preaching is the name of the game. Instead of hearing, in like manner, that women also adorn themselves in modest apparel, they flee to a place where miniskirts, tank tops, and tight and revealing clothing are perfectly acceptable. Instead of hearing that the older women are to teach the younger women to be sober and to be holy and to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, they go to a church that will provide a daycare for them so that they don't have to be keepers at home. Instead of hearing regularly, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge, they flee to a place where they can be a whoremonger and an adulterer, and the church won't say anything against it. They can be shacked up. They can be living on a diet of soft or hardcore pornography. They can be cheating on their spouse and still be a member in good standing. Maybe even be a Sunday school teacher or a youth minister. I'm not making things up here. I know of people who have committed adultery and left their husbands and gone to a church and been invited to be a Sunday school teacher. These are horrible things. And yet these are the very kind of churches that appeal to the flesh. You don't want to be in a church and under a ministry that appeals to your flesh and makes you comfortable. Christ didn't institute his religion to make us comfortable with who we are and what we are in life. Christ's religion is going to make us very uncomfortable a lot of times in our lives. Instead of hearing about covetousness, which is idolatry, these people go to a place where their own personal use of money and means is never going to be challenged, neither from the pulpit or even in person by the pastor. Instead of hearing the law of God preached in its length and breadth, they go to a place where the law is reviled and as outdated and incompatible with the love of Jesus. Instead of hearing about the Jesus who spoke more about hell than every other preacher and apostle in the New Testament combined, they hear about a Jesus who talks only of love and feeling good about ourselves and other people and never daring to hurt anybody's feelings by putting a finger on their sins. This is the standard religion that is being preached in most churches, and you cannot but fear and tremble for people who want to be in that kind of church where nothing is ever said against their sin and where they can be comfortable in sin. Christ didn't institute a religion that will leave you comfortable in any sin, no matter how small it may be. These types of churches are on every corner. And those who prefer to retain religion without the cross are flocking to them. Some of them have come out of this very assembly. People who think that they can be right with God while they don't know anything about denying self, about mortifying sin, about separating themselves from the folly and uncleanness of the world and taking up the cross to follow Christ. I believe and I fear that this wall of refuge is being built by more people than any of the others mentioned before in our society. And it's just a perfect parallel with what was going on in Ezekiel's day. They didn't want to listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel because they were telling them to throw away your idols, and repent of your sins, and return to the Lord. And the false prophets were telling them, you're in favor with God. God is going to break the power of Nebuchadnezzar. You're not going to come under judgment. That's exactly what's going on now, with people being told that they can keep their sins and have Jesus, and they're not going to have to deal with the realities of death and the grave and be judged for the deeds done in the body. It is just as certain as all the other walls of defense that we have mentioned that this one will be demolished when the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth in fury and falls with pain upon the head of the wicked. I pray that the Spirit of God would lodge this in the minds of any of you who may be thinking that I would like to be in a church where these kinds of sermons are not preached. But we do not want to close without speaking a word of encouragement and pointing sinners to the one and only refuge that God has provided. The devil and his subtlety points us to all manner of false refuges. He knows us, knows the human race very well. He knows the various personality types that there are in the world. He knows what will suit us best. And as Spurgeon said, there are always a volunteer band of ready assistants, demonic assistants and human assistants, who will help us to build up a false refuge. But each of these false refuges is unstable and will collapse when God sends his hail and his wind. Where then must we hide ourselves if we would be safe from the storm of divine vengeance? Well, you know what the answer is. It's the same gospel that is preached here week after week and month after month and year after year. We must have a foundation built upon a rock which can withstand the blast of the storm. And we are all going to face the storm of God's judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we've been leaning upon a false refuge, it is certainly going to collapse then. We do not have time, of course, to preach the full doctrine of the gospel this afternoon, but I must not stand down without pointing us all to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, where the apostle said, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He must be the chief cornerstone. We must be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, that precious name above all names, that person, he must be our only hope. He must be the refuge that we are building upon for time and for eternity. And when I speak the name of Jesus Christ, I am speaking of the person that is presented to us in the four Gospels and in the letters of the New Testament. I'm not talking about these countless phony Jesuses that are carved out of the imaginations of men. I'm telling you that the Jesus that is being preached in many churches is no more a real being or a real God than Baal or Dagon. A Christ that never tampers with your sin and never does anything to rebuke you and confront you or interfere with what you want to do with your life, that's not the Jesus that's talked about in the New Testament. That's some Jesus that somebody made up to make you feel good about yourself so that you would be in their corner and support them and help to fund whatever it is that they're doing. I'm talking to you about the Jesus who commands us to be his disciples, to bear our cross after him. The Jesus who in the Beatitudes told us to be peacemakers, to be merciful, to be pure in heart. Yes, even to bless and to pray for our enemies who curse us and despitefully use us. The Jesus who told us to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and to rejoice when we do. The Jesus who told us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. When people talk like Jesus came to make things easier on us than what the law of Moses did, you can't make it any harder than to say be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We must follow him, casting aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Jesus Christ, the one presented in this book, not the one that it will be proclaimed from many pulpits today, but the one that is presented to you here in the Bible. Get into this Bible and find out who he is and what he has taught. He is the sinner's only hope, and our refuge must be an implicit confidence in his blood and righteousness. We must be of those who do not work for salvation, but believe upon him who justifies the ungodly. For every one of us is in that category. We're all ungodly. None of us are what God commands us to be. We've all fallen short of his glory. But God justifies ungodly people. He set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. How can you rest upon what you are doing when God has set Christ forth? Is it not an insult to the Son of God to say that I can be saved by what I'm doing instead of resting upon what Christ has done? We must shun every other hope of being justified before God except that which is found in the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning Son of God. Yes, that can make us very uncomfortable in the world. We may suffer great persecution if we stand fast by this book and by the Savior that is presented to us in it. But if we build upon another foundation, the day will declare it. And the Scriptures say that every man's foundation is going to be tried with fire. If you're not resting upon Christ, the fire is going to devour your edifice that you have built for yourself, and you yourself will be lost for all eternity. This foundation only will remain standing, and only those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will be proven to have built a stable edifice for time and for eternity. May God give us grace that we would forsake these false refuges, that we would be willing to deny ourselves, that we would be willing to serve the Christ that is presented to us in this book, to believe on Him and to rest in His justifying work, and His blood and righteousness is our hope for all of eternity. Joshua, would you please dismiss our services today?